Today we'll be looking at a passage from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll look at verse 21 today, just really one verse, but for the sake of context, I'll read verse 18 through 25, focusing on verse 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, engaged, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You know, for at least the past 150 years or so, there's been a lot of people get upset about the commercialization of Christmas, the Christmas season, and because of this emphasis on material things and the hustle and bustle, you know, and the stress related to this time of year, the Christmas season, people oftentimes are told to think about the true meaning of Christmas. And this idea of the true meaning of Christmas was popularized in many stories, and one of them being A Christmas Carol, where essentially the meaning of Christmas is to not be a Scrooge, be a nice person, be generous. Don't live a life where people will throw a party after you die to celebrate your demise as they did to Scrooge. Just be a good person. That's the meaning, the true meaning of Christmas. I recall a kind of a silly Christmas song I've heard a few times, and in the lyrics it says, it's Christmas time again, it's time to be nice to the people I can't stand all year, I'm growing tired of all this Christmas cheer. And that's true for many people, isn't it? It's just a time of year where you have to try to be extra nice to everybody. It's what we do. And, you know, sadly, for so many, that's what Christmas is all about, nothing more. And, of course, yes, we throw in baby Jesus there. But really what Christmas should be about, of course, is Jesus, not just remembering that he came to earth, not just remembering the incarnation or the birth, but who he really is and why he came here. And this passage tells us just that. Verse 21, it starts out by saying, she will bear a son. That's Mary. She is Mary. And this was prophesied by Isaiah some 700 years earlier. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, and that verse is cited in verse 23. It says, behold, the virgin, that's Mary, shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So she shall bear a son. Now the son is the one who was promised throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to the Psalms, the prophets, all pointing to the Messiah, this son. The son whom God's children have been waiting for centuries. The one whose life we measure time with, and all of history hinges upon the day he was born. That's why we have AD, or BC and AD. The most important thing that ever happened in human history was the coming of this child who would later grow up, live a sinless life, proclaim the good news, do many miracles, many signs and wonders, and then be killed and rise again on the third day. It's the most important thing ever. Our entire life and what happens to us after this life depends solely upon our relationship to this promised son. And there's so many looking for meaning in life and purpose in life, and it's really all found in the person of Jesus. As the scriptures tell us, in him we live and move and have our being. And all things, John tells us, were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Absolutely everything in life is about this promised son. It says, you shall call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus is a combination of two words, the word Yahweh and Yasha. Yahweh, the name for God, and Yasha means deliver, or save, rescue, set free. So Yeshua, which is the same word for Joshua, we say Jesus, but that comes from the Greek word Jesus, means God saves, God rescues, God delivers, God sets free. And there's some that say that we need to call him Yeshua, because that's what the Bible, the original Hebrew, says to call him, Yeshua. So that's what we have to call him, which is kind of silly, because how close the name sounds to the original Hebrew is really irrelevant. What matters is who we are talking about, who are we referring to. You know, in English, this is how it works in languages. In English, you have the word bread for bread, obviously. German is Brot, and Spanish, it's pan. But at the end of the day, we're all talking about the same object. It just sounds different. So in English, it's Jesus. In Greek, it's Jesus. Spanish, Jesus. Hebrew, Yeshua. All referring to Messiah, the Son of God. And in Bible times, names oftentimes had very significant meaning, especially when the names were first given. Unlike today, we don't do that. In our morning Bible study, we're studying Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis. And Abraham means the father of a multitude. Very significant name. Ishmael means God hears, referring to his mother Hagar. He heard Hagar's cry. And Isaac means he laughs, because when God told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a child at her old age, he laughed, and Sarah laughed, and Sarah said, everyone's going to laugh over me because of this, because of the amazing thing that God has done. There's many examples, that's just a few. Throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, where names have very much a significant meaning. Unlike today, where you hear of celebrity names, like when Paltrow's child's name is Apple, I don't think that has much meaning. Or Penn Jillette from Penn and Teller, the magicians, they named their daughter Moxie Crime Fighter. And they joked that Crime Fighter was a middle name because they don't like middle names, and they made it as a joke. So it really has no significance whatsoever. I mean, even our normal names that are nice, fine names, they don't really have that much meaning behind them. Some people may pick a name because of its meaning, some just because it sounds good. But the name of Jesus has a very significant meaning. It means God saves, God rescues, God delivers. And that's significant because it describes the purpose for Christ's incarnation, the purpose for God becoming a man. It says, you shall call his name Jesus, for this is the reason why you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name of Jesus, Yeshua, significant because it tells us who God is and what Jesus came to do and who he came for. Jesus means God saves. God will save who? Who is going to get saved here? Everyone? He's going to save his people. So whoever these people are, it is them and them alone who will be saved. The promise is for no one else. So what people is he referring to? Is it the Jewish people? Jesus was a Jew, so is he saying he's going to save all the Jews? No, because obviously not all the Jews are saved, are they? Some are, some aren't. Ethnic Jews we're talking about. There is a specific group of people that Jesus came to rescue, and he will rescue all of them. And who are they? Who are these people? By what name are they called? Well, the Bible uses the name, the term, the elect. And some of the elect, the chosen, are Jews, and some of them are Gentiles. They're from all over the world. The Bible says they'll come from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Some of the elect are saved now. Some of them have yet to be saved, but they will be saved nonetheless. And it is these people who respond to the gospel call after being drawn by the Father, having been convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they put their trust in Jesus alone for salvation. It is these people who respond, the elect. If you look at John chapter 10, Jesus talks about this in John 10, 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe." Why don't they believe? "Because you are not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." These Jews didn't believe in Jesus. The simple reason was because they weren't a part of the flock. They were not the elect. So who hears the voice of Christ? Who follows Christ? Who does Jesus save? It's his sheep. It's the elect. It is the elect for whom he died, and it is they who follow him. Now, those part of the flock may reject Jesus for a time. But if they're really part of the flock, they will eventually believe. Now, no matter your view on this doctrine of election, how one becomes elect, doesn't really matter at this point, because the bottom line is it's only the elect that are going to be saved. We don't know who they are, but God certainly does. If we knew who all the elect were, then evangelism would be a lot easier. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "If all the elect had a yellow stripe up their back, I would just be lifting shirt tails." But we don't have that, so we just preach the gospel to everyone. And God will save those who are the elect. It says, so these are the ones who are going to be saved, and who is going to save them? He will save his people. Jesus will save these people. In the Greek, that word is autos. And in this context, a more precise translation would read himself. So really, it's he himself will save. And that shows the exclusivity of Christ, the power of Christ. It shows his exclusivity in that no one else can do this. What other person has this kind of power? If you look at all the other religious systems, who else has this power to save? Does Buddha have the power? Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, Rabbi Smearson. They're all dead last time I checked. The only one who can save is the one who overcame death. And that is Christ. And this claim of exclusivity is made throughout Jesus' ministry. It's a foundational Christian doctrine that Jesus is the only way to God. And if one doesn't believe in the exclusivity of Christ, you cannot be a Christian. It's totally impossible. Because then Jesus is a liar. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is the name of Jesus. So Jesus was not the only Savior, but one of many Saviors. Then why in the world would God send his Son to die such a brutal death? It would be far easier to use another means to accomplish salvation. We could rely on our good works, some other religion. Something that doesn't involve God sending his Son to die on a Roman cross and bear his wrath for our sin on a cross. Doesn't make sense. God made a really big mistake then if Jesus is just one of many saviors. He himself, being able to save, shows the exclusivity of Christ and it shows the power of Christ. And these two things are inseparable. Because Christ is the only exclusive Savior, it proves his lordship. It proves his power over everyone and everything. This child who we think about is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and he alone can save, and therefore he alone is worthy of worship. Now this doctrine of Christ being the only Savior, the only way to God, is something that's very offensive to many. It's considered intolerant. But what people fail to realize is what matters is not what offends us. What matters is what offends God. And when saying that Jesus is not the only way is offensive to God. So what matters is the truth. And just because somebody says something that's offensive to your flesh does not mean that it's not true. See, we live in a time when truth is determined by how it makes you feel. If something makes you feel bad, it's not true. If something makes you feel good, it's true. And that's why we are in such a mess today. That people say, well, this is what gives me pleasure, so therefore it's good, it's true, it's not wrong. All truth comes from God. And without God, there is no truth. What's true is what God has revealed to us. And he's revealed it to us by his word. And his word said that Christ and Christ alone has the power to save. Now it also says he will save. Notice the certainty of that statement. Not possibly save. Not there's a good chance he might save these people. Not maybe he'll save these people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. It doesn't even say he's going to come as an opportunity to save some people. There's a bumper sticker. I haven't seen it in person. I saw it online. It says, give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity. Now that is bad theology and it's unbiblical. As James White says, theology matters. It certainly does. Theology really has everything to do with life and how we view God. Jesus didn't die to give people opportunities. He died to save people. He came to accomplish a specific goal, not to potentially accomplish something. He came to do something and to succeed in doing it. He didn't come to the earth and cross his fingers and say, I hope they take it. I hope they accept my son. It says that he will save his people. He will do it. And what is he going to save them from? It says he will save them from their sins. Christ saves his people from sin and all of its effects and consequences. J.C. Ryle, from the turn of the century, British pastor and theologian, summed this up, I think, very adequately, this idea of being saved from sin. He says he saves them from the guilt of sin by cleansing them in his own atoning blood. He saves them from the dominion of sin by putting in their hearts the sanctifying spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of this world to rest with him. He will save them from all the consequences of sin when he shall give them a glorious body at the last day. Now, oftentimes people may think that Jesus died just so you could go to heaven and not hell. And that's only partially true. But it's so much more than that. He came and died and rose again to save you, to save his people from their sins. And there's at least four areas, four ways where being saved from sin affects us. And I'm just going to touch on what J.C. Ryle elaborated on, or mentioned. And the first one is the guilt of sin. You know, when you're saved, when someone is saved, when someone repents of their sin, puts their faith in Christ alone, the guilt of sin is washed away. Every sin against God that we've ever committed is washed away. And now God can, so-called legally, give us a not guilty verdict on the day of judgment. We're no longer guilty for our sins. Only because Christ died in our place as a guilty sinner, though he never even sinned. Our sins were put on him. He was punished under the wrath of God for the sins that we, his people, committed. And then God's justice was satisfied. He crushed his son so that those who trust in him would not be crushed under his wrath. And Isaiah tells us it pleased the Lord to crush him. And after that, you know, the guilt is washed away. Our sins are imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. So to be saved from sin is to be saved from the guiltiness, the guilty verdict of sin. Secondly, when you're saved from sin, you're saved from the dominion of sin. When Christ saves, he destroys the power that sin once had in the life of the believer. No longer are we slaves to sin, we're slaves to Christ. Romans 6, verse 6 and 7 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Remember, Jesus means God saves, or God sets free. And then Paul goes on in verse 14 of Romans 6, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but grace." And what I'm talking about here is called lordship salvation, where Christ is not just your Savior, he's Lord over your life. He changes your life. You now serve him, and the true believer does not continue in living a life of sin. And this is a very controversial doctrine for some reason, for some, but it's so plainly taught in the Scriptures. In 1 John 3, verse 6, it says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Many teach, sadly, that holiness is just an optional thing. That if you profess Christ, but you live an unholy life, that what's the problem is you've only made him your Savior and not your Lord. And this is impossible, because he is Lord and he is Savior. And when he saves someone from sin, he saves them not just from the consequences of sin, that's hell. He saves them from the sin itself. And one of the reasons Christ came to die was to save us from the dominion of sin in our lives. And that is why Christians should have something of a testimony. If they can remember a time before they were saved, their life should look different than when they were than when they became a Christian. Thirdly, when God saves from sin, he saves from the presence of sin. The presence of sin. Why do you think heaven is so great? Aside from the streets of gold and all that, and aside from the obvious that we get to see Christ, why is heaven so great? It's because there's no sin. There's no sin there. You can't even imagine a world without sin. In heaven, you get there and the fight is over. There's no more fighting against sin. There's no more daily struggles. There's no more failures. There's no more weeping over sin. Finally, life without sin and its awful effects will be our life in heaven. Imagine what this world would look like without sin. Perfect. It would be like the Garden of Eden before the fall. You see, everything and anything that's wrong with the world is because of sin. Everything's sad. Everything you read about in the news that's bad. All the violence, the murder, the fighting, the immorality, the insanity we see, and all the consequences of these things. All bad things, even illness and sickness and death, is because of one thing, sin. And when a person is saved from sin, when they meet Christ face to face, they're going to be free from the presence of sin. They no longer have to deal with it. They no longer have to see it and struggle against it. They no longer have to be affected by it. And it's a beautiful thing and an encouraging thing to think that when God saves us, eventually we will be saved from the presence of sin. And that is the most glorious thing about heaven. Fourthly, when God saves us from sin, He saves us from the consequences of sin. The consequences. On the day of judgment, where we're all going to stand one day before God, the consequences of sin are going to be dished out to everyone. To those who let sin rule in their lives, who never repented of their sin, never trusted in Christ, they will be served eternal death, eternal punishment in the lake of fire. That is the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what it pays you. It pays you death. Before His people, the ones whom He saved, the ones who are saved from sin, they have eternal life. They get a new glorified body, spending eternity in the presence of God and away from the presence of sin and away from the presence of sinners. When Christ saves His people, He saves them to the uttermost. He saves them from their sin, so they are no longer guilty in God's eyes. He saves them from the power of sin, so it no longer controls their life. And when we physically die in this life, we go to heaven, away from the presence of sin, away from its awful effects, and He saves us from the consequences of sin, so that on the day of judgment, rather than eternal death, we receive eternal life. All because of the shed blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from our sin and sets us free. God saves, God sets free. And when we're saved, we have peace with God, the Bible tells us. That's why Jesus came. He's called the Prince of Peace. The angels were proclaiming, peace on earth. How can there be peace on earth? The question everybody's been asking. The only way there's going to be peace on earth is through Christ. It is through the gospel of peace where there will be peace on earth. Peace is what the world needs, especially in our day. And this will only come by surrendering to the Prince of Peace. And that really is what Christmas is all about. Or at least it should be. It should be all about the gospel message, the good news that Jesus came into this world to save rotten, undeserving sinners like myself, to save us from our sin. God didn't become a man and die and rise from the dead just so we could get all warm and fuzzy inside this time of year and drink hot cocoa and watch the Christmas Story marathon while the fire is burning, or watch the Yule log on TV. He didn't come and die just so we could open presents and sing Let It Snow. It's not going to snow, it's going to be 60 degrees next week. Those things are fine and good, but that is not the sole purpose for why He came. Those are the benefits, those are the blessings of Christ. He didn't come either just so we could just be nice to each other, not be Scrooges. He came and died, rose again, so that we could be saved from sin, so we could be delivered from sin, from all its disastrous consequences. It would no longer be our slave, our taskmaster. We would no longer be slaves to it. Instead, we're slaves to Him. And there's no greater master than Him. And if you've not been saved from your sin, if you cannot say, yes, I've been delivered from sin, I've been saved from sin, and I urge you today, this very moment, turn from your sin, trust in Christ alone for your salvation. He and He alone can save you. There's no one else that can do this. Everyone else is dead. All these other religious figures, they're in the grave. They can't save you, and certainly you cannot save yourself. The only one who can save you is Christ. He can save you from sin and all of its consequences. Trust Him and Him alone. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to save undeserving sinners like myself. May we live our lives in light of this truth, or may we not get distracted by all the craziness that this season brings. Lord, but may we really reflect upon the gospel message that you came to save your people from their sins. Lord, may this inspire us to pursue holiness all the more, to understand that you died not so that we could do whatever we want, Lord, but to serve you all the more. Lord, I pray for our families, Lord, who are unsaved, Lord, that Lord, if we are around them this season, Lord, that they would see the light of the gospel in us, that they would hear it from our lips, that they would turn their hearts to you and be saved. We thank you for all your grace and your mercy, for sending your Son to die the death that we deserved and rising victorious again over the grave. We ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus, the God who saves. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you. Have a Merry Christmas. Happy holidays, I should say. I don't want to offend anyone.